The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 10, where we are wrapping up verse 1. All right, the Christian way of life is likened to a race, in this case a marathon, in which the believer has to run according to the rules. That is the first reason we are here. Is to learn the rules of the godliness code so that we have some sense of what it is God wants out of us. We recognize that through salvation by faith, we have been imputed with the very righteousness of God, and that we are to live up to those standards as we can, with the recognition that we are going to be beset with a sin nature that will make full compliance impossible. But there is a remedy for that. That is what we call rebound, because once the sin nature is in control, you can take it back. You can resume control of the life under the new man, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this simply is accomplished via the reality of rebound. So also, as we run the race, we have to have our course set out before us. This God does providentially. As he leads us in our lives, as our lives unfold, we see what it is God wants, where he wants us to be, and these sorts of things that allow the believer to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And that's what we should all be seeking constantly, of course. So it's time to rebound if necessary. Make sure you're in fellowship. Set aside the sin nature. Focus your attention on what we have here this morning so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body that you have supported and sustained all these years, recognizing that it is through your Spirit that things are accomplished in the angelic conflict. It is not through the energy of the flesh. It is not through human good projects. It is not through other means other than your Spirit putting to death the deeds of the flesh and keeping the inner man, the man built out of Bible doctrine, in control of the life. We recognize that your plan is about to come to its great fruition. We certainly pray for the soon return of your Son to deliver us from this devil's world, from our own sin natures, and ultimately into the glory that awaits the revelation of the sons of God. We pray as we continue to pursue your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with Paul's issue here with regard to his fellow countrymen. He has already stated in chapter 9 that he has unceasing sorrow in his heart. And again, as he indicts them, he once again reinforces that this is not coming from a position of hostility. This is not coming from some position of anti-Semitism, as he indicts Israel for its unbelief. So rather, he emphasizes once again the fact that he really cares for these people. And as he says here, my heart's benevolent desire. It's hard to give this a single word, a one-word translation, eudokia. It's that used of that which brings pleasure or satisfaction to someone, and hence you kind of desire that which makes you happy. And so, but again, there's an element of kindness to this. Paul does not hold against his countrymen the types of behaviors that they have exhibited towards him, which has included a great deal of persecution in many places, not just in a single spot. All over, everywhere he went, they would dog his tracks. And my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And that is what we are dealing with, this matter of this. This is the only verse in the Bible I think you can really point to where you can make a clear case that Paul's praying for the salvation of unbelievers. We have to address that, because the fact is there are no imperatives in the New Testament to do this. We're not told to pray for these people. And as we have pointed out, given what we know about the doctrine of election and foreknowledge, We recognize that you could pray for the non-elect all you want, and they're never, ever going to be saved. You are, in fact, wasting your time because you have other things that you could be praying for. So if God is going to save the non-elect, which that's not going to happen, but then if we're to be praying for these people, one would think that there would be a lot more in the Scripture about this. I mean, I can point to any number of verses that essentially teach rebound. It's all over the place. I can point to any number of verses that teach authority. I can point to any number of verses that teach separation, all over the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament both. But I can't find a whole lot of verses where I see people praying for unbelievers. Even Abraham, if you consider, when he interceded on behalf of Lot, he did not pray for those people in Sodom. He was interceding on behalf of Lot. And he knew Lot to be a believer. And so he did not want to see Lot perish in the destruction of Sodom. So he prayed that God would deliver him. God did deliver him. But the rest of the Sodomites died. The rest of the people in Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain, they all died. So Abraham made no prayer for the wicked. As a matter of fact, he made a distinction in his thinking and points this out to the Lord between the righteous and the wicked. So as dealing with this issue of praying for the lost, if we could pray people into heaven, I say we just stop right now, pray them all into heaven and get it over with. But that doesn't happen. And of course, this is also, there's this fundamental preconception, I think, that people have. That it's, while it's God's will for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, the reality is we know that's not going to happen. That doesn't mean it's not God's will. This is one of those points where it's very evident that people do resist the will of God in terms of salvation. So as we have looked at, and I want to just brush over some of these points again, 44 here. This guy Shed, it was a little earlier. He actually wrote in about 1870. I thought it was about 1850, but it was 1870. Since we don't know what the divine decree is, and prayer for the salvation of men must be indiscriminate. Well, wait a second. Who said it must be indiscriminate? He did. The Bible doesn't say it must be indiscriminate. He just says it must be indiscriminate. And I agree that we do not know what the divine decree is. We do not know who the elect are and who the elect are not. We cannot tell. But I have an answer for what we're supposed to be doing. And it's not trying to pray the non-elect into heaven. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. But there is a way to go about this that's appropriate. So as he says here, and I like this, there is no alternative but to pray for all men or to pray for none. Okay? So I agree with that. My answer is, the point is, I don't see any precedence for praying for unbelievers. And especially for God to save them against their will. That essentially is what the prayer would be, would it not? What are you going to pray for them? That God save them. What if they don't want to be saved? Well, save them against their will. God won't do that. So you can see that prayer would never be answered. Because prayer has to be conditioned, as we know, upon the will of God. And then like MacArthur here in 46, he tries to play on your guilt and your sensitivity and your concern. This realization that people are going to spend forever suffering and torment. Well, we take no pleasure in that realization. At least I don't. I hope you don't. Nobody should take any pleasure in that. But the fact is, can we make them get saved against their will? Can we pray them into heaven? And the answer, I believe, is certainly no. Another example of this faulty thinking comes from Southwest Baptist Theological, where he cites the suffering servant in Isaiah as proof that Jesus prayed for the salvation of sinners. Well, first, he didn't do his homework, as usual. But why let the text get in the way? Hey, we've got doctrine to teach. Let's not let the text bother us. Well, the verb that he uses there in Isaiah 53 in 12 is one that when he says he interceded for the transgressors. But it follows the statement that he bore the sin of many. And it appears to be a statement in parallel with that. This verb is not used here of prayer for salvation of sinners. His intercession involved him placing his body in between God and man and allowing God to judge that flesh with the sins of the world. And then the judgment that came out of that. That's how he interceded for us. It was by offering himself. It wasn't praying for us. I mean, he did pray for us, and I'll point that out too. But he prays for believers. But there's no record, interestingly enough, of Jesus praying for any unbeliever. You would think Jesus would have some concern for Judas, wouldn't you? Knowing he was going to hell. Why didn't Jesus pray him into heaven? Because, again, volition trumps all of this stuff. And again, you point out, you see this same verb used in verse 6 here. And when he says, we've all like sheep gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to meet him, to fall on him. And that's the bearing of sins, clearly. That's not anything about prayer at all. And the parallel in verse 12 doesn't have anything to do with prayer either. You can't point to any of the vocabulary in there that points out prayer specifically. So, again, they have ways to go about this, to try to prove their points. And which, to me, is almost comical, because if you ask them questions, did Jesus pray for the lost? You get this blank look. Because they're trying to think real fast. Did he? Can I come up with somewhere he did? And they can't. Jesus didn't appear to pray for the lost. In fact, one of Jesus' prayers, he specifically said, I do not pray for the lost. Oh, interesting. Okay. All right, so you only pray for believers. Well, that's what Jesus will say, and we'll get to that here. All right, well, point 49 here is where we're ready to kind of resume this morning. But again, I hope everyone can see that, one, they use guilt. They use your natural concern, your sensitivity. That's a good that believers are that way. That's the way we're supposed to be. We're supposed to exhibit kindness and gentleness and all that kind of thing. And then they actually just lift verses out of context and just apply prayer to it when prayer wasn't even the subject to start with. So the fact that believers do not know where the positive volition resides must be taken as a given. Now that's where we have to start in our logic. Do you know who's positive and who's not? And the answer is no, none of us do. We have to take that as a beginning point, that we don't know who's positive and who's not. So, however, instead of praying for their salvation, the adjusted believer fishes for men. Hey, you want to pray or go fishing? I'd rather be fishing. Well, in this case, you're better off fishing. Because Jesus didn't say, follow me and I will get you to pray for people. What did he say? I will make you fishers of men. And what are we fishing for? Well, we're fishing for their salvation if they're unbelievers. Or for any positive volition if they're believers. But what do we use? Well, our bait is the doctrine. That's what we use. We don't resort to human viewpoint tactics. Oh, learn all the principles of the Roman road. There's nothing wrong with the Roman road if you understand it properly. But again, many of those verses were taken out of context and don't even really apply to salvation. But that's the nature of the beast. I like a good fundy because he won't let the Bible get in his way. You know, what it actually says is not as important as what he thinks it says. And that's where we differ big time with these people. Because it's not a matter of what you think it says or what you think is important. It's a matter of what it actually says. What you can prove. And if you can't prove your theological point, there's a very good chance it's not true. Well, the believer uses the bait of sound doctrine, the gospel initially, to lure out any that will respond. Those that respond and accept the gospel are saved, regardless of whether prayer was involved or not. Now, I can't say definitively that no prayer is ever involved, but I don't see any precedent for it. But I would presume as a believer, in a general sense, if you know you're going to have an opportunity or you're confronted with an opportunity to present the gospel to an unbeliever, you'd probably fire up some quick prayer for blessing. I mean, I think that would kind of be the norm if that's what you should think. So, again, but are you praying God save them against their will? No. No, I would be praying more like, God, give me wisdom, help me to, you know where to, how to approach this person, if they will listen, you know, prepare them. Because God, the Holy Spirit, has to prepare people at some point in their life to get with the truth. And it comes at different times and at different ages. If you would have given me, you could have given me the gospel day after day after day until I was ready. But until I was ready, I wasn't going to accept it. Because I knew what the terms were. I was having to give up control of my life. And that part I got, and I said, nah, I don't want to do that. I don't want to let the Lord run my entire life. I want, you know, some of it's mine. You know, because I'm doing so well with it. You could see me. I was a complete mess. I mean, I was really down towards the very bottom. But hey, don't let that bother you. I'm having fun. Except I'm dying and going to hell. That always troubled me. And I had the sense, I mean, I'd read some stuff, even though it was written by believers. There was a book called Oil, Armageddon and the Middle East Oil Crisis or something like that. And
And I read that by Walford. And he points out that in that book that, oh yeah, well, the end times are upon us, and here are the proofs. And so I kind of knew he was probably right. He was an unbeliever. I figured that out. And so I was a little bit scared about, well, the end is coming, and I'm not ready. So I got saved. But we don't know who's going to respond. We don't know where the positive volition is. We just have to be ready to give an answer to anybody who asks. So if anybody asks, we have an answer. Well, 51, what Paul does here should be interpreted as nothing more than praying for the salvation of the lost, a practice for which there is no New Testament imperative and for which there is no other example. And 52, while there are examples in the New Testament of praying for the lost, i.e. in a general sense, there is no example of praying specifically that individuals will be saved. When one considers prayers in the Bible for the lost, he must consider the content of that prayer and then the specific requests made on behalf of the objects of prayer. 53, this is another verse they like to point out here. This is one they want to cite. When Jesus prayed for those crucifying him, he did not pray for their salvation. Rather, he prayed that God would not hold their actions against them. Luke 23:34. But and I want to set in here and make a point. In verse 33 is our context setter. When they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Okay, who are they? They are the crucifixion detail. They are probably the six men or so, maybe eight. We don't know for certain, but six was a normal number. They are the ones sent out to kill these prisoners. But Jesus saying, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. First, who are they? First, he's praying for the Roman soldiers that are crucifying him. Him, at any rate. For they do not know what they are doing. Well, they truly didn't. They didn't know who he was. They just looked at him as another Jew, and in this case, a rabble-rouser who was being made an example of, and they didn't care. They didn't know they were killing the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and that. So he prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He didn't say, Father, save them. He said, forgive them. And obviously what this is a temporal prayer. Well, A, in that regard, Jesus is not asking that the nation of Israel be forgiven so they could maintain their place in the plan of God. I've seen some interpret this verse and say he's praying for the whole nation. No, he's not. Context tells you what he's praying for. The they in verse 33 has to be the them in verse 34. Context. You can't just substitute, oh, arbitrarily, oh, now he's praying for the whole nation. No, he's not. There's no way you could prove that. So he is praying on behalf of those crucifying him. The Roman soldiers are seen in the antecedent subject from verse 33. They crucified. A third person plural. And he says, forgive them. Third person plural. Saying, unless something has changed and you can make some substantial case for a change of context here, he's only praying for the Roman soldiers at this point. And in fact, his generation, he had told them, wrath is coming upon you. Fill up again the wrath of your father. Bring it down, because it's coming. So they crucified. Well, B, these men were most likely unbelievers, but were simply doing their assigned jobs in the Roman government. He is praying for temporal forgiveness from judgment for their part in executing the Savior of the world. They truly did not know what they were doing. And so he prays, okay, God, don't hold this against them. And Stephen offers up that similar prayer when he gets stoned. Well, see, I got it here. Stephen's example is quite similar. He prayed for temporal forgiveness for judgment for those that executed an innocent man. Acts chapter 7. And so, here we do have a few examples you could point to, though. You could say, well, Jesus prayed for these guys and they were probably unbelievers. Yes. But did he pray for their salvation or did he pray for their temporal forgiveness so that God wouldn't judge them for... See, they murdered an innocent man. What should be the penalty for that? Death. But he's praying, you know, that they don't suffer the penalties for their actions because they don't know what they're doing in that regard. And then Stephen, Acts 7:60, then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Again, he didn't say, Lord, save them. He said, just don't hold this particular sin against them. He's praying, just like Jesus did, for temporal forgiveness for these people, that God won't lower the boom on them and give them what they deserve. Which, again, manifests the very same spirit that you see with Jesus on the cross. So, 54, when Paul commands that prayer be offered on behalf of all men, it is clear that he does not mean all men in a universal sense. And I think I forgot to give you the verse here, but let's go to 1 Timothy, actually. I should have put the verse up here. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because this is a passage that men, they will point to, too, as well. 1 Timothy 2, 1. I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Well, that sounds pretty inclusive to me. I mean, is there anything that qualifies this? Oh, yes. Wait a second. The next verse qualifies. He's not talking about praying for all men. And see, and I've seen people take this verse and say, he says we got to pray for the salvation of people. First, the verse doesn't say that. And second, immediate context qualifies this for you. So that all, and as I've told you multiple times, when you run across this Greek adjective, pos, you have to stop and look at context every time. And ask yourself, is this qualified in any way by anything in the context? Or is it used in a universal sense and means everybody? In this case, it's readily qualified by what follows. I want you to pray for kings and all who are in authority, so that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So, he wants us to pray for the establishment chain of command. What do we pray for them? God save them all. No, we pray for them that they'll do their job properly, so that we have domestic tranquility, to coin a phrase, and we are able to go about our business and fulfill the plan of God without the problems of internal turmoil within the country, rioting, all that, martial law, and all that. So, but he's not saying, oh, pray for them that they'll get saved. He says, pray for them that they'll do their jobs right, so that we can do our stuff. We can go about our business. And essentially, for them to do their job right just means all they have to do is, like, control crime. We need that. We don't, you know, if every time you got out of your house and got in the car, you were in fear of whether or not you would get here without being shot or something, I think attendance would even be less. Because what are you going to do then? So we want an environment that is conducive to living the Christian life. And that is a country that's free. And it doesn't matter what form of government. Paul doesn't say, oh, there's one form of government that's particularly better than another. In fact, he lived under Roman government. And so the Caesar tended to have a lot of power. And the government of Paul's day, see, I've heard all the rationalization. Well, you don't have to pray for the government because they're evil. Well, I've got an imperative here, actually, that we do. Sure, they're evil. That's why they need prayer. They need prayer to do their jobs rightly. We need prayer to stop the graft, the corruption, the insider boys. We need a prayer, though, you know, as long as, just hold this together until we get to the end. And when I consider, you know, like when I think back, I look at the lives of the prophets, say, and the kind of rigorous lifestyle they had to live, and how easy we have it. And in Elijah's day, which is a verse we got coming up, in Elijah's day, it was dangerous to be representing God. You were in the crosshairs in a lot of ways. We gradually, you know, we get to sort of slip under the radar. Don't get me wrong. There's a verse in, I think it's in Corinthians, where Paul says, we're unknown yet well known. Most people wouldn't know us from man and the moon. Wouldn't know us from Adam. But the demons do. The demons know who the positive believers are. They keep tabs on them. We're dangerous to them. They don't want us spreading our viewpoint around. It kind of messes with the darkness of their world. They don't want the light being given away. So when he offers, he commands that a prayer be offered on behalf of all men, it is clear that he does not mean all men in a universal sense, since he qualifies the objects of prayer in verse 2. And just from a purely practical standpoint, it's not even possible to know all men. I mean, there's 7 billion people on the planet today. How many of them can you really, how many are you on your prayer list? And even if you put, you know, 7 billion names on there, how often can you pray for each one? Well, 7 billion is going to take you a long time just to write out the names. And you can't know all men. That's not possible. Nor does any believer have the time to pray for all men.
So again, they take a verse that is general on the surface, but is made specific by what follows, and they ignore the specifics. They immediately just say, well, this should be prayer for salvation for everybody. But that's not what this verse is teaching, or these two verses specifically. However, point 55, the vast majority of interpreters take the phrase on behalf of all men in its broadest sense, and interprets this verse in a universal sense, and applies it specifically to salvation, which is not even mentioned in the verse. Now, this is what we call eisegesis. It is reading your thoughts into the text and saying, the text only says this, but I think it means this. And then you read your ideas into it. Well, their view is that the believer is to pray at all times for the salvation of unbelievers. However, this is essentially an argument from silence, since that's not what these verses say. And B, if that's the case, why do believers not simply offer up one prayer for all unbelievers, that God will save them immediately, whether or not they desire a relationship with Him? And that goes counter to everything we know about foreknowledge, election, predestination, and all that. Well, this is a good example of taking a verse beyond the context, forcing an interpretation that is foreign to the intent of the author, and then attempting to pass it off as sound teaching. Indeed, this also demonstrates the necessity of a sound theological grid that protects one from making exegetical blunders, which may sound pious on the surface, but may be foreign to the text and violate such doctrines as election, volition, etc. So we have these other doctrines, but if you don't have a doctrine of volition, if you believe that God's election in eternity past made this a fixed decree that no one can ever resist, that God, in fact, not only elected people to salvation, but that He destined people to go to the lake of fire. Of course, you can't produce one verse that says that He did that. I can produce verses that says He selected people for salvation. You just can't find any verses that said that apply predestination or election or any of these terms to unbelievers. That God mandated that they go to hell. He did not. What God did in the divine decrees was to establish the fact that volition would determine the name of the game. And so, God determined in the divine decrees that all volition would be able to function freely. And the only time He limits that is under His permissive will. He allows people to do things that are not necessarily His directive will. And under His overruling will, He'll eventually overrule those who opt for the permissive will too much. Eventually, He'll take them out. But again, you have this idea here of taking this way beyond what it says. And it sounds good. I mean, surely God wants us praying for the lost, doesn't He? Well, you would think if it was that important, there would be some pretty clear verses on this, wouldn't you? I mean, if it's that important. Like I said, I can take any other doctrines and find them. But that's the key element here. If you don't have a sound theological grid, if you're not a volitionalist, if you tend towards Calvinism, you're going to buy into these fallacious arguments that people are destined to go to hell. Well, they're not. They make that choice as they live their lives. If they perpetuate spiritual death beyond the grave, it's just too bad for them. That's just the way it goes. Well, it's 56. There is no recorded evidence that Jesus prayed for the salvation of Judas or any unbeliever. Nor is there any verse that specifically provides a royal imperative that mandates prayers for the salvation of the lost. Now, does this mean we don't care? No, it just means that we recognize our limitations. You can care about people, but you can't force your will on them. You can't force God's will on them. God won't do that. And so, essentially, the prayer for the lost is to say, okay, I don't care if you're elect or not. I want these people to go to heaven because they're in my family or they're my friends or this or that. And while nobody takes pleasure, normal people don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Nor do you take any pleasure in the thought that people are in hell. But if you don't just acknowledge that it's true, as difficult as it is, you're living in denial. Because people are dropping into hell today, lickety-split. And most of them we don't know. Well, the vast majority of them we don't know. Maybe none of them today we don't know. But the fact is, they still are. Well, one would suspect that if praying for the lost was indeed such an important issue, that Jesus Christ would have addressed it in very specific terms. However, He does not even mention the lost in His model prayer. You'd think that'd be important, wouldn't you? I mean, if He's going to give us a model for how to pray, And prayer for the lost is critical.
You'd think he'd mention it, at least in passing.
But does he? No. Matthew 6, 9 and following. Pray then in this way. Our Father who lives in heaven. This is a recognition of, number one, that you have a relationship with God, that you are a child of God. You are qualified to address him as Father. Heaven is the recognition of his transcendental greatness, that he lives well beyond anything. I mean, he has a perspective from heaven that we don't have. And that heaven is considered his place, a holy place. Let your name be considered holy. Your kingdom come. This is a prayer for the millennium. Establish a kingdom. Let's get it going. Your will be done. On earth as it is done in heaven. And this presumes, I would presume this is limited to as it is done in heaven by the elect angels. I don't think the non-elect angels, although we know they have access to heaven, they're not doing God's will up there. In the sense, now he's decreed their existence and he knows what they're going to do, and of course it all works into his plan. But technically, they're not doing God's will in a literal sense as fulfilling righteousness. Give us this day our daily bread. Prayer for your living grace. Recognizing that the Bible teaches two things. Diligence, hard work, and living grace. Now, okay, I don't like the diligence of hard work. I just want living grace. Well, then throw out the book of Proverbs and other books because they don't fit your theology. No, we have to. God provides us the wherewithal. Eyes, ears, body, hands, legs. You're physically fit. You're able to go to work. You can contribute to your own living grace. But God, in the end, is the one who is behind it all. Because it'd be a lot harder to work if you were a quadriplegic, wouldn't it? Yeah, be very difficult. So, and forgive us our debts. A prayer for forgiveness, rebound, essentially. And see, I told you, I can find rebound in quite a few places in the Bible. It's readily taught. You can readily document it. This deal of praying for the lost, not taught anywhere that I could find. Other than, say, this verse here in Romans 10:1, and that's why I'm spending so much time on it. Forgive us our debts, rebound, as we have also forgiven our debtors, recognizing the necessity of personal forgiveness. As Jesus would teach later, if you do not forgive those who have wronged you, your heavenly Father will not forgive you of your sins. So do you want temporal forgiveness in time? Yes. Then you have to forgive others. They're going to do you wrong. People are going to fail. I can't say this often enough. People will let you down. Even when they're not letting you down, there's a potential that they could turn around and do something stupid. All of us have it within us. And so, we have to be willing to forgive and forget and move on. And that's what we have to do 90% of the time. If things become oppressive and you can't deal with them, well, you have the Matthew 18 verse to fall back on. If people offend you to the point you just can't stand it, you have a right, a mandate, in fact, to go to that person and talk to them. And this is what believers have to do. And Satan undermines all of this. He doesn't like the way God has set this up. So now we've depersonalized it to where we won't confront each other or talk to each other. We'll text each other. By the way, I've got an issue with you. Text. No. Talk to the person. Get on the phone with them at least. Face to face is even better. And tell them, this offends me. And then if they don't respond to it, then you've got to ask yourself, is this a significant enough offense that I'm going to pursue this further, or is this just the will of God for me to absorb this and move on? And many times that's just it. It's the will of God to absorb it and move on. Not always. There's exceptions to that. And so we have a procedure that we would follow. If someone was completely offensive to the point they were dragging other believers down. And do not lead us into temptation. This is a prayer for protection, of course. That God will monitor the circumstances of our life so that we do not fall into that situation that will do us in. And that's one of the issues that believers have to be fearful of. This is a legitimate godly fear. That God allows the circumstances of life to come around in a certain way that you fall for it. A particular temptation, a particular series of events that will bring you down. But deliver us from the evil one. A recognition of the angelic conflict that we are in a warfare. We are in a warfare of viewpoint. And the evil one has his viewpoint and God has his, and we're caught in the middle. So you better pick a view. You're going to have to pick a viewpoint, though. You can't ride the fence on this one. We all have to pick a viewpoint. Well, 58, when Christ offers up what has been called his high priestly intercessory prayer, he makes it a point that he is praying for believers only. He actually acknowledges and even emphasizes that he is not praying for unbelievers in the cosmos. Now that, to me, is very significant. If one wants to pray for unbelievers, and there's no mandate not to, but there's no mandate to either. But when Jesus prays, he goes out of his way to make a point here in verse 9. I ask on their behalf. And that's from the previous verse. That's the believers he talked about. For the words, as he says, which you gave me, I have given to them. And they have received them and truly understood that I have came forth from you. And they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the cosmos, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And he specifically goes out of his way to point out, I'm not praying for the cosmos. That is the world of unbelievers out there. I'm not concerned with them. Because they are what they are. And obviously, if Jesus could have prayed them into heaven, don't you think he would have? And yet, you don't see any manifestation of this anywhere in any of the Gospels, in any of the recollections of any of the people, in the apostolic teaching, you don't see him saying, hey, Jesus prayed for Judas all the time. You would think he'd pray for Judas. He knows he's an unbeliever. But he said, nope, this is a son of perdition. He's not going to make it. Well, if praying for unbelievers was the key to their salvation, it makes Jesus Christ an especially cruel person, since he always had a clear understanding of all men, which would certainly include their spiritual condition. John 1, 47 and 48, this I think is when Nathanael comes to meet him. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael was one of these real straightforward persons. What you see is what you get. He spoke his mind. And he had just spoken it, in fact. Because Nathanael said to him, when Philip goes to get him, he said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That place? You got to be kidding me. No. So he spoke his mind. He made it clear he did not care for Nazareth. It was a podunk little backwater town filled with small-minded people. Ever been in a small town in Florida? Or anywhere else for that matter? Yeah, so that's similar. And he said, an Israelite who knows deceit. And Nathanael said, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And obviously not with the physical eye. This is spiritual perception. He knew where he was. Also 2, 24 and 25. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So if Jesus is the Savior of the world, the Son of God, he loves people, why didn't he pray for Judas? There's just no indication that he ever did. And because I think Jesus understood all these issues, of course. Volition, God's plan, how it was going to unfold, prophecy, all these other factors. Well, 60, given all these facts, it would seem that if Paul is praying for the salvation of individuals, then he is advocating something here that is not commanded. It's not taught anywhere else in the Bible, nor was it practiced by Jesus. We certainly can't find a place where he did it. Other than in these general sense, forgive them for what they're doing because they don't know what they're doing. But that's clearly he's praying for temporal forgiveness, not for their eternal forgiveness. If he's praying for individuals, and that's one of the key elements here, and this is where interpreters don't pay attention once again. First, in Romans 10:1, when you read the verse, does it say he's praying for individuals even? No, it says my prayer for them. And he's talking in a national sense. He's speaking of his nation, the unbelievers within his nation. Why does he want his nation to inherit salvation?
Well, number one, it was prophesied that they would. For one thing, so Paul's on pretty safe ground here because he understands the scriptures, that there is a history, there is a future for Israel. Now, in that day, in Paul's day, when he writes Romans, it didn't look good for Israel. It looked as though God was done with them. And so Paul's going to point out, no, he's not. And this is why Paul can do this, I believe. Well, 61, however, one must recognize that salvation is specifically the object of his prayer. His purpose in praying is expressed by the prepositional phrase, eis soterion, literally into salvation. And when you have that eis with the accusative, it indicates entrance into a state. So he's not just talking about bring them up, give them the information that leads to salvation. He's saying take them right into it. And that expresses purpose, which is a fact that most Orthodox interpreters acknowledge. And 62, one should not attempt to soften the term soteria to mean rescue from difficulty or even rescue from the events that were coming on the nation within some 13 years of writing in 70 AD. Paul writes this in about 57 AD. 70 AD, the nation's going down. I mean, the war really starts in about 66. But by 70, Israel is decimated. And the city is leveled, the temple is leveled. One stone was not left upon another, just as Jesus prophesied. And so, he's not praying. And they want, some people want to get around this, but they want to soften salvation down and say, well, he's praying for deliverance. From what, though? Well, some advocate he's praying for deliverance from 70 AD. Well, no. No, I don't think you can soften this here. I think that's trying to do a dance around it. If you remember that guy in the movie, Best Little Whorehouse in Texas, he loved to dance a little sidestep. And there's a lot of interpreters like that. They like to dance a little sidestep. Now you see the verse, now you don't. There you go. What can it say? I don't know. What can I make out of this? Oh, a brooch, you know, a hat. That's what they do with the verses, sadly. Well, Paul has only used the term soteria, salvation, deliverance, or rescue. Now, I acknowledge that it does have a root meaning of deliverance from danger, rescue, and all that. But Paul's only used it one time before in this book, and there's no question that spiritual salvation is in view there and is in view here. Romans chapter 1. Where he provides the thesis, essentially, for this. I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation. Now, you can't soften that down to deliverance of some kind. He means eternal salvation. And that's the last time he's used salvation until we get to Romans 10:1. So to say, well, he used salvation here that way and here of only deliverance of something else, I don't think you can make that argument. That's not the way Paul uses that word in this book. And nobody makes the argument here that the gospel doesn't provide eternal salvation. They don't argue for temporal deliverance in verse 16. And rightly so, they shouldn't argue for temporal deliverance in verse 16. It's eternal salvation that's in view. So, again, when you do the homework, when you look at the frequency of the words, how he uses them, where he uses them, I don't think you can soften this down to say deliverance. He's talking about eternal salvation. He wants the nation to be saved. All of it. But again, why does he want this? And is it in line with God's will? That's another big issue you have to discuss anytime you discuss things like this. Well, 64, what becomes clear upon a careful consideration of verse 1 is that Paul is not praying for the salvation of specific individuals. Rather, he prays in a broad sense for the entire nation of Israel to be saved. And we've seen that in Romans 9:31. Israel is pursuing a law for righteousness, pursuing the Mosaic law, in fact, for their righteousness, for their righteous standing, did not attain to that law. They never could achieve it because nobody can keep the law perfectly. It's too hard. It's impossible. Again, when Moses comes down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, they'd already broken them before he got to the bottom. So you think you're going to keep the whatever it is, 631 commandments that are in the law? And Israel couldn't keep, they didn't keep the first two before Moses got to the bottom. And of course, it really ticked Moses off. Moses had a bit of a temper, let's say. Oh, Moses had a bad temper. A lot of people think, oh, I'd like to know Moses and Paul. I don't know that you'd like to know these guys as much as you think. They were pretty rough in some ways. Now, obviously, they had a lot of doctrine, too, to counteract that. So what allows Paul to pray in this way, point 65 here, is his knowledge of doctrine. He knows that Israel will be restored at some point in God's plan, but certainly does not know when that prophecy will be fulfilled. It's like us today. We know the rapture's coming. Do we know what day it is? Do we know what month it is? Do we even know what year it is? No, we don't. We know it's coming. Well, Paul knows Israel from the prophecies. He knows Israel will be restored. When? What's to say it's not in Paul's day? Now, I think Paul knew that there was going to be a lapse of time. But that didn't, in his zeal for his nation, would that lessen his desire for their salvation? I don't think so. I mean, he really honestly cares about these people. So Romans 11, and that's one we're going to be getting to here coming up. But see, Paul knows this doctrine because he'd gotten it by revelation. Special revelation from God himself. I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery. Again, a mystery is not something that can't be understood. It's something that can be understood, but generally only known to the initiates, the ones who are involved in the particular aspect of what you're studying. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. What's the mystery? That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so God, temporarily, as we know, sets Israel aside as his chosen vehicle and replaces it with the church. And the church is largely comprised of Gentile believers. That there are individual Jews out there in the church. They're believing Jews. There's always a small remnant of believing Jews. That's a doctrine we're going to get a big time coming up here. He's already brought up the concept of the remnant. There's always been a small group of believing Jews that fulfilled, like Abraham, the will of God through faith, that got salvation by faith. But they're small, and now they're incorporated into the church. Israel is not considered, in this case, a separate entity, other than politically, but not spiritually. Israel has not recovered spiritually. And the prophecies indicate that they won't, that they would be brought back to the land, but they would not. They would be brought back to the land in unbelief. Ezekiel 37 makes that plain in the vision of the valley of the dry bones. So all Israel will be saved. Oh, here we got to be careful. Does this mean every Jew is going to... I've looked at some of the... Because I've tried to look ahead and not just be blindsided when I get to these verses. But I looked at some of the comments on these verses. All Israel will be saved. This is a promise, according to some interpreters, of universal salvation for every Jew that's ever lived. Now, does that fly in the face of any doctrine you know? For instance, if once people die, they get saved after that? My Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Some of them say all Israel, all physical Israel will be saved. But again, what we have to limit this to, as we'll see when we get here, all in Israel that are positive will be saved. All those that are elect will be saved. And that number is going to go up following the end of the church age. The percentage-wise, Israel is going to increase in terms of those who are positive within her. So Paul knows Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So Paul knows that the nation as a whole has a future. And that future really is contingent upon the remnant, that doctrine that we've seen. That the remnant not only indicates that there is people saved that out of that, but it serves as the bridge to the future. That there's always been a remnant within Israel. But not the mass of the nation, no. The vast majority of the Jews, racial Jews, are unbelievers. And they're not going to get a second chance after salvation. Not all 100% of them are going to be saved. But after the judgment of the sheep and the goats, everyone that enters that millennial kingdom are believers. And so every Jew at that time that's alive, that's made it, they're believers. So he can say, all the nation is saved. Well, the nation's much smaller. But are they all saved? Yes. Okay, that's what the verse means. We're not talking universal salvation here for every Jew. That would contradict everything Paul's been saying up to this point. And yet interpreters get to this verse and they fall all over themselves. Well, they fall all over themselves on a lot of them. But this one, I'm thinking, how could you even suggest that? Well, therefore, Paul conditions his prayer for the nation upon his understanding of the prophetic word.
and not simply upon his own emotional and spiritual attachment to his Jewish brothers. And 67, one may observe a similar situation in the life of Daniel. He did not pray for the restoration of the nation until he understood the prophecy of Jeremiah, which revealed God's future intentions to him. I think Paul's doing the same thing here. He prays for the salvation of the nation because he knows that's God's ultimate will. Now, how God works that out, he doesn't pray for individuals. He doesn't say, save Joe and save Adonijah and save Mary and save Jesus. And there was a lot of people named Jesus that day. So, and Jason and George and Jerry and Elaine. And oh, wait a second, that's Seinfeld. He didn't pray for any specifics. He prayed for a broad stroke because he knows the prophecy says the nation is going to be delivered eventually. The deliverer will come from Zion and remove ungodliness from Jacob. Well, Daniel chapter 9, this is a good example of another believer who, he was in a situation here of captivity. He served, he was elevated in the government under Babylon, and then here again under the Medo-Persians. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the number of the years, in the books rather, the number of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And in chapter 9, Daniel essentially records a national rebound prayer, more or less, if you're going to look at it that way, a confession of the nation's faults and that it was time for God to deliver them. How did he know this? He knew this from the prophecy of Jeremiah. And I can't remember now if we can access it on break. I might try to look. But it seems like to me that this prophecy from Jeremiah hadn't been written all that long before. And Daniel figures this out pretty quickly, in fact. Once he sees this, he says, okay, I can pray for the nation because I know it's God's will for them to go back after 70 years. Jeremiah 25 will give us the background to this. Jeremiah 25, 11. Yeah, go ahead and turn there. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then it will come about when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord. Now somebody could obviously say, well, hey, this prophecy is wrong. The king of Babylon was already gone before the 70 years were up. That's true. But the king of Babylon was the one that took him captive. That's why he gets mentioned specifically. I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity. And the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting devastation, desolation. And also 29:10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. Well, 68, while some have stated that Abraham prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah, the reality is that he was simply praying for the temporal deliverance of his nephew, since Abraham knew Lot was a believer. That I mentioned, Genesis 18, this is where he intercedes. But his intercession is very carefully constructed in terms of dealing with the righteous and the wicked. Believers and unbelievers. The wicked represent the negative unbeliever. The righteous represents the positive believer. This distinction holds true like when you get into Psalm 1. That the righteous lives a certain lifestyle. How blessed is the man who does not take his cues from the negative, from the wicked. So he says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Let's say there's 50 righteous within the city. Will you not spare it for the sake of the 50 righteous? And God said, well, if I could find 50 righteous people in Sodom, yeah, I'll spare them. He couldn't find 50 believers there. In fact, he only found a very few. Lot, certainly we know, was one. So a similar situation existed in the time of Jeremiah. However, in that case, the doctrinal realities of that time were such that prayer for deliverance was forbidden. And in certain cases, you have these God's intention made plain. Jeremiah 7, 13. "And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, Jeremiah, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you." And so prayer in this case would have been wasted, been fruitless. He says the same thing in chapter 11, 9. Here he talks about a conspiracy among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then verse 14, specifically, "Therefore, do not pray for this people. Do not lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can the sacrificial flesh take away from you your disaster?" No, their endless multiplied sacrifices were not pleasing any longer. They were not offered in faith, and they were not offered according even to any doctrinal understanding. And you can also see chapter 14, verse 10 through 12 there. So thus, even prayer in a general sense must be conditioned upon an understanding of the historical situation in which one lives, and must be conditioned upon the principles of doctrine. So to know how to pray, you have to have content. To know the proper content, you better go to the Bible and figure out what the proper content is, because the Bible is not reticent to address these matters. Well, 71, a sound doctrinal understanding regarding the matter of prayer is necessary if the believer is to be effective when he prays. He should know what God looks for, at least in terms of content, is a prayer that is conditioned upon his will and an understanding of his word. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, that, you're on safe ground. You're addressing God according to his directive will. You know what that will is. Now, we don't always know the will of God in every detail. We mentioned that back in chapter 8 when he said why the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Why? Because we don't always know what to pray. But we have a general sense of God's will. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So again, a general doctrinal understanding has got to be at the bottom of this. Or your prayers, you're spinning your wheels. If you're praying for the wrong thing, you're wasting your time. And we want to avoid that. All right, let's go ahead. We're about 10:45. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at 5 after.